That's fine, you may be seated. I'm going to thank the ladies for accompanying us tonight. It's a joy to welcome our brother George Gardiner into our midst for the ministry of the Word of God. This is his first visit to North Carolina, as such, but we trust it will not be his last. Our brother Gardiner is pastor of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the large church founded by the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan, the church in which a number of the Dr. DeHaan's children attend and are members of. And we praise the Lord for the ministry of this man. And I'm anxious to hear him expound the word. So we're not going to take up a lot of time. Just turn the meeting over to our brother George Gardiner, thanking God that he's in our midst, and I trust he's going to bless your heart. Brother Gardiner.
Thank you, Brother Bomberger. Good evening. Nice to be with you. I've already tasted North Carolina's southern hospitality and enjoy what I've already had the opportunity to enjoy. Speaking of introducing people, I was amazed at the small world because two former members of my church in Dayton walked in here a few moments ago, and I had no idea. Laura and Walter Rocky, they're sitting in the back. Just hold your hand up, kid. That's it, so they can see where you are. And it flipped my mind that this is the area you had moved to, and delighted to see you once again. It is indeed a small world. Most of the announcements have already been made about the week. Just let me say one or two things in addition to it. First of all, each evening, we would appreciate if the questions that you ask would be on the material of the evening. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, as to why that's necessary. So we don't go jumping ahead to other nights. That's unfair, and we simply cannot keep any kind of continuity if we do that. And speaking of continuity, each night will flow into the next. In other words, what we do this evening, and by the way, I might as well warn you now, tonight is introductory. What we do this evening will lead up to tomorrow night, and tomorrow night to Wednesday night, and Wednesday night to Thursday night, if the Lord doesn't come, in which case you'll know all about it anyway. And so we'll just flow from night to night into the material. So if you've got questions about a given passage that is out ahead of us yet, we'd appreciate if you'd hold your question until we get to that particular passage on that particular evening. It'll make it better for all of us, and it'll give us the continuity that we need. That's number one. Number two, of course, you're going to need a Bible. Now, talking to the brethren about bringing their Bibles is really carrying coals to Newcastle, I understand, but I do get into churches where people are not in the habit of bringing their Bibles. Even evangelical churches, where there's hardly a Bible in sight. And so, lest you come from such a background, we strongly recommend that you bring your word with you. Though we will not use it as much tonight, we will use it, but not as much as other nights, because it is introductory. Each evening, you will need your Bible. And we will be talking about it, because that is our only touchstone, that is our only source, that is all we have to deal with, is the Word of God. And when we say that, we are not downgrading it, we are merely saying that's more than enough. So bring it along, and we're going to use it greatly as we move along. We also suggest that you make lots of notes in your margins and so forth, and don't just trust the tape or the book, though much of the material is in the book in digested form. And you can go back and read some of these things. I hope I don't contradict myself. And we'll move along, and night to night you can pick up some of that up there. Now, the subject has been enough, so there's no question about that. We're going to be talking about what we commonly call today, and which I feel is a misnomer, the charismatic movement. Quite frankly, I believe that every believer is charismatic. The only problem is we don't dare take the title because of some things that have been done and said in its name. We are all the recipients of the gifts of grace. God has heaped them upon us. And so therefore, in that sense of the word, every born-again believer belongs in this classification. The problem is that there are areas that hang the label that many of us have some problems with, and for their very good reason. Now, we are told in this day and age that this is a new movement, that it is based upon the Word of God, that it has authority from the Word of God, and that it is the great spiritual move of the day. Some of our leading Christian magazines are promoting this type of an approach. But the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that the new move and the new wave is not new. It is not new at all. The fact of the matter is it is almost a century old, and many Christians are surprised to discover that. However, it is only about a century old. There is no unbroken historical line from the day of Pentecost until the years just preceding the beginning of this century. In fact, there are vast gaps that cannot be filled at all that covers thousands of years. It is only in recent years that we have been hearing any such thing. Now, let's go back and do a brief bit of history. How long has it been since you've been in a history class? Don't answer that. For some of you, that would be giving away too much. Just stay with me now, because unless you understand the background, unless you know the roots out of which things come, you're not fully equipped to really deal with what we're talking about. So on the basis and the danger of boring some of you to tears, let's do just a brief bit of history so you do understand the roots and the background of what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the late 19th and the early 20th century. In this country, it was a time of social unrest and spiritual uncertainty. Our nation was moving from an agrarian to an industrial economy. At the same time, it was moving from a rural to an urban society. And we were also moving from a homogeneous to a polygenetic population, with the great influx of those who were coming, particularly from Europe. Theologically, in this country, the inroads of German rationalism had already had their effect. And in theological areas, church-related areas, there was a great deal of sterility and death. And many people were crying out, there has to be something more than this. I learned years ago in my chemistry classes that nature abhors a vacuum, and that not only exists in chemistry and physics, it exists in all other areas of our lives as well, and particularly in the spiritual area. So about 1896, and that was about as far back as we could go, and now you're going to get your moment of glory. A Southern Baptist named Richard Sperling in this state, North Carolina, is the first one we can trace it back to. You can all take a moment and pat yourself on the back. There was a revival broke out in this state under Richard Sperling, in which Mr. Sperling said there was the restoration of the first century gifts, including the gift of speaking in tongues. Out of this came the Tomlinson brothers and the Tomlinson family that many, I'm sure, have heard of, who founded the Southern Church of God with headquarters now at Cleveland, Tennessee. About 1901, out in Topeka, Kansas, there was a gentleman named Charles Parham. He's an interesting study because he was on verge of being run out of town most of the time that he lived in Topeka, Kansas, for various and sundry things, including some very immoral actions. And he had founded himself a little school called Bethel Bible College in a farmhouse on the outskirts of Topeka. He began to preach that if Sperling had received the restoration of the first century gifts, there's no reason why the rest of the nation shouldn't have them as well, including the folks at Bethel Bible College. So they began to have meetings, speaking meetings, to see if they too could have the restoration of these gifts. On New Year's Eve of 1901, Agnes Osmond came down from the prayer tower to announce to the rapt student body that she had indeed received the first century baptism with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. This was really the beginning of the movement that is so called new today. It soon began to spread, and the word began to get around. By 1906, it had reached Houston, Texas, and there influenced a black Nazarene evangelist named William Seymour, who now began to preach this. He was invited to Los Angeles, to a Nazarene church in Los Angeles, on Bonnie Bray Street. They were not aware of what he was about to say to them, but very early in the meeting, he began to preach his new experience. The elders of the Nazarene church immediately stopped the meeting, took Mr. Seymour on one side, and informed him that he could no longer preach in this vein. Whereupon, he left the church, went down the street to a closed Methodist church on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, and reopened his meeting with many of the same people. The Azusa Street Revival is really what most charismatics look back to as the beginnings of the whole movement. It really wasn't, but that was really where it got worldwide attention, was in 1906 on Azusa Street. The Azusa Street meeting continued uninterrupted every night of several years. If you want some interesting background on this, the late Dr. H.A. Ironsides went and visited the meeting, and he wrote some very incisive and perceptive comments about it. Azusa Street has become a shrine for people like this. From 1907 then to 1940, there was a great deal of growth, but not much unity. For instance, the largest single group of these people are Arian in their theology. Actually, they are modalists. You have a great many of them here in the South, and they're known as Jesus' name people. They simply believe that there is no Trinity. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is also the Holy Spirit. And unless you are baptized in the name of Jesus by one of their own men, you are not even saved. That is the method by which you are saved. I repeat, this is the largest single group of these people. And they, from the very beginning, have been separate from the rest. In addition, there were those who said there were two steps to be followed. Number one, you came and received Christ as Savior. That gave you salvation. And the Holy Spirit took up his abode in your heart. However, that was only the open door to a greater experience, which you then sought by tarrying. Tarrying meetings are very interesting occasions in which much happens. And the tarrying meeting was to be protracted until the individuals have finally come into contact with heaven, the Holy Spirit has been outpoured, and now the saints are baptized in the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. Still others said, no, that is not right. There are basically three steps we're talking about. Number one, you come and are saved. Number two, you've got to be entirely sanctified. Because the Holy Spirit will not indwell a heart that is not absolutely clean. Therefore, until you are entirely sanctified and the old root of sin is removed, root and branch, you cannot have the baptism. And so was born the Pentecostal Holiness Church, out of which Oral Roberts came. Still others said, no, there are four steps. Now, all of this is going on at the same time, by the way, and some of the sharpest, bitterest divisions are between the various groups under the one umbrella. The group was said four steps said, first you must come and be saved, then you must be baptized in water, because your salvation is not complete until you are. Then you are eligible to be sanctified, whereupon you are eligible for the baptism. And all of this is going on at the same time. In addition, there were many other movements, such as the Forward Move. I remember it well as a young man, because the Forward Move said that if you are truly an overcomer, if you truly are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will never die until Jesus comes. And the way they got that was out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now they said if you're truly an overcomer, you will remain unto the coming of the Lord. And the Forward Move went on. Many things like this have been spawned, and the numbers are legion, and the ideas are mind-boggling, and all of it exists under the one umbrella. However, by the time of the 40s, it had peaked and was beginning to go down. In the California area, for all practical purposes, most of the churches were simply Arminian evangelistic centers, preaching the gospel, but not emphasizing the distinctive. In fact, I can well and still clearly recall the evangelists on the platforms in the camp meeting exhorting the saints, let's get back to the faith once delivered unto us, because we are losing our distinctive. and we would flock en masse to the altars to pray for our dear brothers who were losing out on the faith out on the West Coast. Everything starts on the West Coast, and we figured the end had started out there as well. Now, the Second World War came, and everything kind of stayed in the pan. But about 1951 through 1974, we have another thing happen. Now, isn't it interesting that once again we are in a time of social unrest and spiritual uncertainty? The circle has gone full all the way around. Remember the burning city, the campuses in ferment, the National Guard in our streets, people wringing their hands that our whole fabric was coming apart as a civilization? These are the days. In addition, you've got now a half a century of religious liberalism. And out in Los Angeles, James Chaparian, a very, very likable and fine man, whose family goes back to Azusa Street. Remember that? Was at that point the setup or forward man for Oral Roberts. Now, many of you may remember Mr. Roberts in years gone by when he had his big three-pole circus tent. And he was moving across particularly the southern part of the United States, walking the microphone up and down the platform and healing the people in the healing line. James Chaparian used to set these meetings up. His family, I repeat, were very wealthy people, and they were going back to Azusa Street revival day. James Chaparian said to his boss one day, and this is his words now as I picked them up off of one of Rex Humbard's telecasts. He said, look, we are not reaching the masses of the people. And he was right, they were not. For the most part, the churches were little white clapboard entities on the wrong side of town, where the only time anybody never knew they existed is when they had to call the cops to get them quieted so they could get the kids to bed at 11 o'clock on a night. And that was about the only time they ever knew they were there. And they simply had made no impact on the society, either church or secular, of this nation. And he said, I have an idea. I believe God gave it to me, and I'd like to know what you think of it. I would like to see it do an end run around the churches. Let's go directly to the business community. Here are a vast number of dissatisfied, hungry people. And that was true. And they are looking for something different than what they had been receiving. And that also was true. It practically was a stroke of genius. He said, let's get a neutral situation. So they took a hotel ballroom in Los Angeles, California. 21 men showed up. The idea was, you could come in your cup, your evening gown. If you wanted a cocktail, you could have it. If you wanted to smoke, you could, and so forth. And we would get them all in the ballroom. And then we would tell them about the Lord and tell them about the baptism. They had the first of the full gospel businessmen's associating meetings in Los Angeles. That's how it all began. And Oral Roberts was the speaker. From that and that vast reservoir that they tapped came the magazines, The Boy, The Vision, which is written for you, The View, which is prophetic, and I'm sure you've seen them in the laundromat and in the corner grocery stores, beautifully, glossily written, and you don't really know what you're reading unless you know the title until you get to somewhere near the end pages. This, I repeat, was a stroke of genius. For now, these business people began to go back to their dead, cold, formal churches and tell other people what had happened to them. In Van Nuys, California, at the Episcopal Church, where Dennis Bennett was the rector, Father Bennett stood up on a Sunday morning and announced to his startled congregation that the night before he had been to one of these ballroom meetings, and there they had laid hands on him, and he had received the baptism and spoken in tongues. His bishop removed him from his pulpit. However, the congregation followed him out of the church. And he is one of the high gurus of the movement today, and you'll see his books on every hand. In the eastern part of the United States, Harold Bredenson of the Dutch Reformed Church at Mount Vernon, New York, picked up the news and began to propagate this in eastern United States. In Pennsylvania, James Brown, a Presbyterian, was affected by Mr. Bredenson. Larry Christensen, American Lutheran Church, who has written such excellent books on the family, and I recommend them, though not the other books that he has written. He became likewise affected and is one of the outstanding speakers today. John Osteen, a Southern Baptist down in Houston, Texas. Men like Dr. Gordon Fee, now on the faculty of Gordon College and Seminary, and other men of this ilk. Now we've got to change. No longer are they the, quote, holy rollers with the long gingham dresses and the little white churches. Now they are the in crowd. Now they are the shakers and the movers of their society, and things have changed quite radically. Until today, you snap on your television set and you see the 700 Club or the PTL Club, beautifully produced, marvelously packed, financially stable in many instances, and a tremendous outreach of this whole state. Now, along with this are some very interesting things. A friend of mine who was an Assembly of God pastor in Los Angeles, California, wrote to me, and he said, George, I've got an Episcopal rector just down the street from me. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe in any of the things that are supposed to be important. But he's received the baptism and he's speaking with tongues. What am I going to do with him? And I wrote back and said, I'm glad it's your problem and not mine. Because something is desperately wrong. I was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and they said, have you ever heard of the Pentecostal Christadelphians? I said, no, but I'd love to meet them. Now, here is a group of people who deny the deity of Christ, deny his pre-existence, deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, but they have all received the baptism and spoken in tongues. George Otis writes in his book, High Adventure, about the First Church of Unity in Los Angeles, California, a first cousin to Christian Science, which, like Grape Nuts, which is either Grapes or Nuts, is either Christian or scientific. And here is the first cousin to it by the Fillmores called Unity. And yet the Unity Church, without changing one iota of their doctrine, has still received the same experience. Did you read the news reports? I have a whole fistful of them in folders. From Kansas City, from South Bend of Notre Dame, about the Catholic charismatic. It's interesting, some of the statements that are made. Cardinal Suens of Belgium, one of the international leaders, said, this experience has given me a higher regard for the Holy Father as the Vicar of Christ. It has given me a deeper devotion to Mary as our co-redemptress and mediatrix of our salvation. It has given me a greater love for the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. This is what it did for him. And all the rest put up their hands and said, praise the Lord. He also said, I see the church is coming home to the mother church. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And they shall know that we are Christians by our love. By our love. This is the kind of thing that is happening to us. And none of our churches are exempt from it, unfortunately. And every pastor sooner or later, every Christian leader sooner or later, is going to find himself confronted with it. Because it is part and parcel of our day. Wherever I go, people say, do you think the thing has peaked? By no means. I don't think you see anything yet. And may I throw one personal thing in here, and you don't have to take this, though after the rapture you'll find out I was right. And that is that I think we're getting the great ecumenical church ready for the rapture, and what follows that rapture. We are going back to Rome as sure as you're sitting in this room. We are assembling people who no longer are held together by doctrine, but by experience. Now, how do we evaluate all this and what do we do about it? Well, one thing many Christians do is ignore it. They figure the old saying, if you ignore something, it will go away, will work with this, but it won't. There is no, years ago you could have done that and gotten away with it. In fact, almost every evangelical did. But you can't do it now. Because your neighbors are involved. Many of your friends are involved. Some even of your families are involved. You can't ignore it. It's almost impossible to turn on your television without running into it at some point. Still other people say, well, we'll fight fire with fire. When somebody tells about their experience, I'll tell all the bad things I heard. But what you end up with is total loggerheads. And you end up swapping experiences. Now, somebody says, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's something very definitely wrong with that. If we base our argument from experience, ladies and gentlemen, then we got a problem. Because if experience is the base in anything spiritual, then you must automatically accept all experience that fits that particular category. You have no right to pick and choose. But experiences are often flagrantly contradictory. So how are you going to know which experience is which? A few summers ago, my youngest daughter's husband was on a trip, a business trip, and so I was going to preach at a conference in New Hampshire, and she said, Dad, I'd like to go with you. I'll help you drive. She had been a little tiny pot when I directed the conference some years ago. She said, I'd love to go back and see all the old sites and the places where we lived and the cottage and all the rest of it. So I was delighted to have a chauffeur, and especially a pretty one. And so I said, fine, honey, come on, let's go with me. So she went with me. And one afternoon when we were up there, I didn't want her education to be neglected, so I bundled her into the car, and I took her up a winding road up Mount Simpson in New Hampshire, and we stopped in front of a little white clapboard house out and just surrounded by a white picket fence, beautifully kept, with a plaque on the gate out front. And what we were looking at, and could have gone in to see for 50 cents, but my Scottish background would not let me do it, was the birthplace of Mary Baker Patterson Glovaretti. This is where she had come into the world. We stood in proper awe for a few moments and then went on our merry way from there. Now, Mrs. Eddy had visions and heard voices. And what she produced was Christian Science, which is anti-Christian and actually has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. By the same token, out in Missouri, there was a little girl who also had visions and heard voices. And what she produced was the ministry of Catherine Kuhlman. Now, here are two women poles apart in what they preach. Catherine Kuhlman, for whatever else she may have said, said Jesus Christ was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, Savior of mankind. Mary Baker Eddy says none of that is true. Catherine Kuhlman says, sin is sin. Mary Baker Eddy says it is nothing but a delusion of mortal mind. What you have is a similar experience producing totally opposite results. Now, I could go down the line, if you had the time, and give you illustration after illustration after illustration of this fact. Illustrations are contrary, experiences are contradictory. In addition, many people, having had an experience, later testify to the fact that they were deceived in their experience. Now, the minute you allow the argument of deception, and it must be allowed because it is a fact, then the argument of experience evaporates. It is no longer valid. So what do we do? We can't ignore it, and we certainly can't use experience to rebut it, because someone will always come up with an experience that takes the place of the one that you gave. Ladies and gentlemen, we only have one answer. And I don't know why Christians haven't discovered that a long time ago. And that is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God, the Bible. Now, my friend, if you're here tonight and you do not believe this to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, then you're in trouble. I get invited into churches where I find out they don't believe this. And I say, look, I can't do you much good because the only thing I know is this book. And if we're going to do anything, we've got to do it on the basis of the book. Now, is there anything in the book that will help us? There is. There is a great deal. In fact, it is fascinating that there are two books in the New Testament which you can take like the overlay of an overhead projector and put them right over our civilization today. And they coincide. It's fascinating how much they coincide. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great expositor of London, England, whom Wilbur Smith said is the greatest living expositor of Scripture in the world today, said, and I agree with him, that the letters of Paul, the two letters of Paul to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, were the most relevant books of the whole Bible for the last half of the 20th century. I agree 100%. Take Corinth, put it on America, and it's fantastic what you find. Now, have you got a map in the back of your Bible? I find most Christians have never looked at the map in the back of their Bible. Now, don't bother to turn to it now because it won't embarrass you and the pages stuck together back there. But take a look at it. When you go home, take a long look at the map of Paul's journey and look at that map of Greece. Here's that country between the Adriatic and the Aegean. It looks like the waist of a watch. You know how it comes down like this, and you've got that little thin thing, then the rest of it. You have the mainland of Greece, then a little tiny isthmus, then you have the Peloponnesus to the south. On that isthmus is the city of Corinth. One road goes right through the center of the city. All the commerce, military, and economic go north and south through Corinth. In addition, the Corinthian isthmus was the place they brought the boats across. So the cargoes were unloaded at Corinth, the boats were dragged across for the slaves, then reloaded on the other side of the city, and in the meantime, they did a great deal of business. That's why Paul, in chapter 3, talks about gold, silver, precious stones. They were very familiar with them in Corinth, the riches of that city. It was the center of trade. It was the center of politics. It was the center of the military. It was the center of religion. The temple to Aphrodite or Astarte or whatever name you want to give her, she had many names, was on the Acropolis, and the ruins of it are still there. It was a female deity, the goddess of love and sex and procreation, and 1,200 priestesses plied their trade in religious duty as prostitutes. Not lust, religion. Because this is the way men were brought into organic union with Aphrodite, through the body of the priestess. That was the religion of Corinth, and it dotted the whole city and dominated the whole culture. In addition to that, right outside the city were the Athenian Games, the progenitors of our Olympic Games today. Remember Paul talking about, I beat my body, I keep it under, I run, and so forth. He's referring to those Ismanian games they recognize. Also, may I remind you that the book of Romans was written from Corinth. Look at chapter 1 of Romans, the last part of the chapter, and you will get a picture of that city. Morally corrupt, depraved, a society given over to sport, to lust, to economic gain, with political disintegration. Does it sound familiar? And very religious. Now that is the people to whom he wrote. And that is why I suggest it is the most relevant book for us to look at. Now quickly, before we run out of time, with your Bibles open, let's look at what Paul said to the Corinthians. We're going to stop right where some of you want us to go on tonight, because the time will be up and we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Chapter 1 of the book of Corinthians, verse 7, first statement to underline, ye come behind in no gift. The word is charismata, the word from which we get our word charismatic. Now, incidentally, it's interesting, isn't it, this is the only church to which Paul says this. The only one. He doesn't say it to the Ephesians, or the Galatians, or the Thessalonians, or the Philippians. Only to the Corinthians, you come behind him. Oh, charismata. They had them all. But now notice chapter 1. The first thing he talks about in verse 10 is that there are divisions among you. Verse 11, there are contentions among you. They were divided over personality. One said, I am of Paul, another of Apollos, another of Cephas, and the super spiritual said, we don't follow any man, we are of Christ. The Corinthians, they came behind in no charismata, but they are carnally divided. I was going on Interstate Highway to a Midwest infection in the United States coming home from a conference. I got down off the highway to get my tank filled with gas, and I missed the ramp going back up again. So I ended up in a maze of streets in this town, and I came around the corner, and there right across the street from me was a sign A great big blazing sign over the store says the Corinthian Bookstore. Fascinating. I parked the car and walked across and looked in the window, all kinds of books in the window. And I walked inside and there were no customers around, so I went up to a gentleman and I said, are you the owner of the store? He said, I am. I said, I'm fascinated by your sign, your name. Yes, he said, that's our name, the Corinthian Bookstore. I said, why did you name the store that? He said, because we want to be like the Corinthians. I said, really? Have you got a minute? He said, yeah. I said, I'd like to check that out with you, if you don't mind. So I reached in my pocket, took out my little testimony, sat down in his office, and we went through these things. Number one, he was delighted with verse 7. But he was a little apprehensive about verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. And he began to see the direction I was moving, and his pants began to get a little shine on them, but well, we were together and there was nobody else around. And I pointed out that in chapter 2, Paul has to defend himself against these Corinthians, who are now accusing him, not even of being an apostle, are despising his person. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he gave a quotation of what they said, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. Chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Oh, friend, look at that. You're not spiritual. You come behind in no charisma, but you're not spiritual. You're carnal. You're vague. Verse 3, there is strife and envy and division. You're carnal. You walk as men. Chapter 4, he's defending himself again. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And oh, how they were judging him. Chapter 5, there is a case of gross immorality in the assembly, so bad that even the pagan Greeks don't indulge it. A case of incest, and nobody is doing anything about it. And Paul said, look, if you don't deal with this, if you don't do something about this, then he said, I'm going to commit this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's going to get sick and die. That his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, they did something about it. Read 2 Corinthians in the first two chapters, and you'll find out they did too much. Typical fundamentalists. Yeah. In first, they wouldn't do anything. Then when they finally got to it, they put the poor guy outside and wouldn't bring him back in. And Paul says, look, he's repented. Bring him in before the devil gets an advantage of it. The Corinthians, chapter 6. They were going to law against each other. In the civil courts, they were suing each other. Why? Because they thought they were being defrauded. Verse 7. Self-speechness. Nay, ye do wrong, verse 8, and defraud, and that your brethren. And they came behind in no Christmas. At the end of chapter 6, a gross picture. They are now using their bodies in union with the prostitutes of the temple. And Paul says, how dare you as believers do that? These are the Corinthian Christians, mind you now, not the unbelievers. They are so carnal, so backslidden, so baby, that he has to remind them in verse 19 that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He says, you're actually involving Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in what you do. Chapter 7, he has to straighten them out about marriage and the single state because they simply didn't understand it. In chapter 8, he has to straighten them out about Christian liberty because they were abusing their liberties and stumbling the weaker brother. Verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Chapter 9, he's back to defending himself again. He said, look, I have power to eat, drink. If I wanted to have a sister or a wife, I could have it, and so forth. What right have you to sit in judgment upon me? Of course, they had none. Chapter 10, he gives them one of the strongest, sternest, harshest warning that is given to any church in all of the New Testament. Let me encapsulate it for you. What he does is he says, would you remember Israel? The Lord brought them out of Egypt, the sign of our, typical of our salvation. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness. But they would not come into the land that God promised for them. So with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they all died in the wilderness. Now he says, look, the Lord has saved you. He's given you everything you need. If you don't straighten up, then like those Israelites you see, I'm never going to know the full of what God has for your life. By the way, it's in that chapter in verse 12 that he says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What a warning chapter 10 is. Go down to verse 20. Got your Bibles open? The end of the verse. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And these are believers. They came behind with no tradition. Chapter 11, verse 21. The love feast, followed by the broken bread and the juice of the grapes, commemorating the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord. And Paul said, when you do that, one is hungry, and the rest of you get drunk. They were getting drunk at the communion table. These are the Corinthians. I said to the owner of the store, do you really want to be a Corinthian? About that time, he said, I've got a great deal to do, and I'm afraid I have to go. So I went home. Now, the postscript to that story is interesting. I was speaking at a child evangelism conference, a Keswick conference in New Jersey, and I gave this illustration, and a lady came up to me afterwards with a sly little smile on her face and said, Pastor, you never told us where that was. And I said, no, I don't intend to. She says, I think I know that store. I think I live in that town. And she said, if I asked you a couple of questions, would you just say yes or no? I said, no, because I wasn't about to get trapped that way. She said, well, I'll tell you one thing. About 6 months ago, they changed the name. It finally got through. We have thousands of people in America tonight who are trying to be true to you. And Almighty God, in this book, took 11 to deal with the carnality, the immaturity, the failure of this book. It took him 11 chapters. Only chapters 12 through 16 are positive. And now, beginning with chapter 12, he begins to set them straight about what the charismatic were, why they were given, what they should produce, and who should exercise them. It's amazing to me that Christians have not discovered these chapters, or have leaped into them with isolated verses pulled out of context and strung together like the string of beads in order to prove some preconceived idea. These nights, God helping us by His Spirit, we will just take it verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph and just let it say what it says. I was in a conference in New Jersey this summer, back in August, and we were doing this very same thing. And a woman came up to me afterwards, and was she angry? I mean, she was red. Her face was crimson. She was trembling. And I am not that big. And a woman in that state of mind is a real threat to me. And so she said to me, how dare you? Hey, I said, madam, I didn't say that. I heard you. I said, you may have heard me. What I was saying was what God said in you. She had sat through all of that, totally oblivious to the fact that God had said it because she didn't have a Bible of her own, and proceeded to tell me about her experience. I said, ma'am, your experience is nothing. Tomorrow night, we'll open up chapter 12. Now, preachers, let's go back and review.